Let's open to Acts chapter 4. After our two-week break in our study of the book of Acts, we will return there to this morning. So Acts chapter 4, our sermon will straddle verses 13 to 22, but because we've been away from Acts for 2 weeks, I'm going to read from verse 1 through 22, just so that our minds are up to speed with the context. So Acts chapter 4 from verse 1, and as I said, the sermon will be focused on 13 to 22. So verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let us pray. Our Father, would you be pleased to cause the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to shine through powerfully. I pray that you would overwhelm my weakness, that you would overwhelm my weak words and extol Christ and work salvation and work the building of faith in the midst of your people. Oh, for the voice of the Good Shepherd to ring through the weak words of this preacher and cause for your sheep to move in the direction of green grass of your pasture and fresh streams of your living water. Guard us from the evil one who would want to distort and obscure and blaspheme your name and your word in our hearts, and cause us to be like Peter, who would say, "You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 Sundays ago, we saw in Acts chapter 3 that the preaching and ministry of the apostles were just as attested to by signs and wonders as the preaching and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see happening in the lives and through the ministry of the apostles is not a brand new thing. It's a continuation of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God that had happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is tangibly shown to us in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John heal a congenitally lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, following that healing, Peter explains that they did not heal the lame man by their power and piety, so it did not lie in them. The explanation for the miracle was not in them, but that it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the same Jesus that the people had rejected and denied in the presence of Pilate, the Jesus they had crucified, the same Jesus that God glorified by raising from the dead. This Jesus came in keeping with God's promise through Moses and Samuel and the prophets of the Old Testament and God's covenant with Abraham. This Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was raised from the dead and is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and God will send him again to restore all things. But until then, heaven will retain him, Peter said. And while they were preaching this to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in the name of Jesus Christ. So they arrested them and put them in custody only because it was already too late that day to try to have an official hearing about the case. But before Luke will tell us how the hearing and the trial unfolded the next day, he pauses and tells us that those who heard Peter's preaching right on the heels of the healing believed, many believed, and the number of disciples came up to about 5,000 men. Then Luke proceeds to tell us just how the trial unfolded the next day in the council, the Sanhedrin. They brought Peter and John into the council, they placed them right there, and they asked them in what name or by what authority they did what they had done. And Peter and John very forthrightly preached the same gospel that stirred up this hostility and arrest in the first place. And three Sundays ago, we said, by so doing, Peter and John show us that the gospel is able to answer every and any hostility that arises on account of gospel preaching. So when we preach the gospel and hostility arises against it, that's not an invitation to abandon the gospel and turn to something else. We preach the same gospel that provoked the hostility in the first place. Now, why do we do that? We do that because, yes, it is true that Christian people are not social agitators who are seeking to create the next commotion. We are not that. But it's also true that our key aim in life is to please God. And we cannot please God by trying to keep safe and comfortable at the expense of gospel witness. So when hostility arises on account of gospel preaching, we are to follow the example of Peter and John, who would say, there is salvation in no one else, and there is no name given under heaven among men by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is review from three Sundays ago. We are still in the council. Peter and John have given a forthright answer to the question that was given them by the council. And the remainder of the trial, the way the trial unfolds from that point to the end, show us two things about the council and one thing about the apostles. First, we see a commitment to a stubborn unbelief on the part of the council members. Next, we see an utter disregard for truth on the part of the council members. And third, we see a God-centered understanding of human authority on the part of the apostles. So three things. One, a commitment to a stubborn unbelief on the part of the council, a complete disregard for truth on the part of the council, and a God-centered understanding that is shown us by the apostles. So first, let's consider a stubborn unbelief on the part of the council members. So look at verse 13 of our passage, Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Now just those verses are packed full with verbs of perception. There's a lot of seeing and understanding on the part of the council members going on right here, okay? First, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, in the book of Acts, the word boldness describes an open and forthright proclamation of the gospel. It carries a sense of fearless, joyous, confident frankness, even in the face of critics and adversaries. That's what they saw in Peter and John. When it comes to gospel proclamation, this boldness is not native to us. It's so foreign to our nature that, Lord willing, next week we will see the apostles praying for God to make them bold. So this is not something that is native to us. It's something we can't cook up in ourselves. We remember how the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians to pray for him that words will be given him to open his mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So this is not something we can cook up in ourselves. We are not dealing here with a kind of bravado on the part of the apostles or a show of strength on the part of the apostles. This is a spirit-given boldness that caught the attention of the council members. So they saw that the council had lost its ability to induce the fear that people tended to experience when they were brought into this council. That fear had no bearing on Peter and John whatsoever. They openly proclaimed the gospel. They were confident. They were fearless. They were joyous. They were unequivocal about what they said. And so the council recognized that. But you have to remember, the boldness of Peter and John did not derive from a high self-esteem on their part. It's not because they thought very highly of themselves that they now were confident before the council. We know that because of the next thing that the council perceived in them. We are told they perceived that Peter and John were uneducated common men. So Peter and John were not the Ivy League graduates of the day. They did not go to rabbinical schools. They did not learn the rabbinical traditions in order to sustain a theological disputation with members of the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation of the day. They just didn't have that. So the council is utterly baffled by what they are seeing right before their eyes. They are just wondering, how could such untrained laymen sustain a theological debate with the experts of the day like this? Well, the answer to that question was not very far off for the council members to see. Because the next thing that they perceived in John and Peter is that they recognized them as having been with Jesus. That was all the explanation. They were as bold as they were because they had been with Jesus. Now, remember, the New Testament gives us a very succinct but profound description of Jesus' training of the disciples. It says, he chose of his disciples 12, whom he named apostles, that they may be with him, that he may send them out to preach and have authority over demons. Now, this council, right before their eyes, were seeing an unfolding of the bearing of the fruit of being with Jesus. These apostles had been with Jesus, and now they are speaking as those who had been with Jesus. The council could draw a straight line from Jesus to this untrained layman just by how they spoke. And of course, that's consistent, isn't it? Because Jesus was not trained by any prominent rabbi of the day. But his understanding and grasp of scripture was utterly unrivaled. Nobody knew the Bible better than Jesus. Nobody could engage with Jesus in a theological debate. The scriptures testified to him, and he knew it better than anyone else. Everyone was amazed when they heard him teach from the Bible. You remember in John 7:15? People were so baffled, they said, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? How is it Jesus has this much knowledge of scripture when we cannot point to any rabbi that mentored him and trained him to know the Bible like this. And of course, Jesus imparted some of that to his apostles, and the council was recognizing it right before them. But even on top of that, the ministry of Jesus was attested to by signs and wonders. And guess what? Here, Peter and John are standing next to a man that God healed through their ministry, a man in his 40s who was born lame. So the power that was at work in Jesus' ministry was now at work in the ministry of John and Peter. Therefore, the council had no way to discredit neither what they were preaching nor the truth of the miracle that had happened. Now, if a person perceives that much, we are saying the council saw all of this, they recognized it. If a person perceives that much, you're going to expect that they will turn around and say, actually, the scales have fallen from my eyes. I agree with you, Peter and John, that there is salvation in no one else, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we shall be saved. But not this council. Okay? They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that Peter and John were with Jesus. They recognized that Peter and John were with Jesus. They were uneducated, common men. And they saw the healed man standing before them. But they were steadfastly committed to opposing the message of the gospel. They just did not have any grasp of the spiritual reality that lay behind all of what they were seeing. They were committed to rejecting it, to fighting against it. They are marked by a stubborn unbelief. They are not opposing the message because they think the message is false. They are opposing the truth because they hate it. That's the reason. Remember the judgment that Jesus spoke of in John 3? This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people hate it because their deeds are evil. Anyone who does evil deeds hates the light. That's what we are experiencing right here. And in this situation, even though they hate the light, they are utterly without any choice. Their schemes have been utterly overwhelmed because they say in verse 14, they had nothing to say in opposition. They are speechless in the face of what God has done. They are marked by a stubborn unbelief. Well, our heart's desire and prayer as a church is that no one here this morning will be trapped in this kind of blinding unbelief, but that God will shine into each heart the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So if you've not trusted Jesus, if you've not believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I urge you this morning not to continue to flirt with this kind of high-handed rebellion against God and his Christ. All those who do this are doomed to pass away. Paul tells us that the rulers of this age and their wisdom is doomed with them. The cross of Jesus has doomed those who reject Jesus and continue in high-handedness. Do not allow yourself to be seduced and robbed of the blessing of life and forgiveness and heirship that is given us in Jesus Christ. You know, every age has its own set of packaged lies that they disseminate to try to make belief in Jesus look foolish and laughable. In the days of Jesus and the apostles, one such lie was that the Messiah could not be a poor, obscure carpenter from Nazareth who died on the cross. That was one of the lies that the society bought into, the leadership was disseminating with all the passion and with a vengeance. They were committed to it. In our own day and age, there are many such lies. And one of them is, you should not allow an ancient book to tell you how to live your life in the 21st century. But you know, the 21st century will pass away, but this book will never pass away. It will be here even when heaven and earth pass. So do not allow yourself. Just don't let the pundits and the movers and shakers and those who are calling the shots in society and across the world set the agenda for your life. This book is your very life. And those who promote the wisdom of the world and of this age will pass away with it. But those who build their lives on this book will never pass. But here is another thing that the stubborn unbelief of the council members teach us. It teaches believers in Jesus that God will let you see as much fruit from your labors as you need to see in order to believe that he is with you and is blessing what you have done, what you are doing. But he will also allow enough setback in your life in order to keep you from thinking too highly of yourself. God will do both in the life of every believer. He will make sure that you see enough fruit from your labor, from your ministry, from your marriage, from your parenting, and from everything else he has called you to do. He will make sure you see enough of his blessing in it to be encouraged and know that he is in it with you. But he will also allow enough setback in the midst of your life to help keep you from becoming inflated in your view of yourself. He will see to that. He allowed Peter to see 3,000 people converted in one sermon. He allowed Peter to see a lame man healed dramatically by his hand. He allowed Peter to see 2,000 believe on the heels of the preaching that followed the healing. But guess what? He also allowed Peter and John to be the subject of great annoyance on the part of the priest and the temple captain and the Sadducees, so that they go from a dramatic healing of a lame man to spending the night in jail. That transition is part of God's providence to keep Peter and Paul, or Peter and John, from thinking too highly of themselves. And this Peter and John appear before the council. They preach the same gospel they preach on Pentecost that they preach at the temple, and they preach it as forthrightly and faithfully as they did before. And what does the gospel receive? A stubborn unbelief. This to show them the power to convert people does not lie with you, the minister. It lies with the God of the gospel. So God will see to it that every believer who is striving to follow God wholeheartedly will see enough blessing in their lives to be encouraged and know God is indeed with me. It's not just something I know in my head. It's a life experience. But he will also allow enough setback in your life to keep you from just giving lip service to the fact that I need God. I need to pray to God. He wants you to be able to say like the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And the earth has nothing I desire besides thee. My heart and my strength may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. God wants to build that in your life. God does not want you boasting in your ministry success or your spiritual gift or your wonderful marriage or your awesome kids or your parents or business skills or professional success or career or whatever it may be. It is the case that everyone who boasts should boast in the Lord. And God will see to it for his glory and for our good. So these leaders are marked by a stubborn unbelief. God warns us through that about that kind of rebellion against him. And he teaches us through that, that every believer will see enough success to trust and know God is with them. But also enough setback to not become too conceited in their thought of themselves. Next, we see an utter disregard for truth on the part of the council members. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So this is the deliberation in the council after the apostles were commanded out. So Luke is inviting us to listen in to what is being said behind closed doors here. And the striking thing to note here is that the authorities in Jerusalem do not make any attempt to try to disprove the central message of the apostles. They do not try to say, this Jesus did not rise from the dead. This Jesus was not crucified. This Jesus is not seated at the right hand of the Father. I mean, you and I would think that if they knew they could disprove that message and show it to be a fabrication of the apostles, that would have been their A game. That's what they would have gone for as hard as possible, because they would have known if we prove this thing to be false, the Christian movement is going to collapse and implode once and for all. But they do not go there. because they know they can't disprove it. They couldn't go to the grave where Jesus was buried and bring the body. They could not disprove the post-resurrection appearances testimonies that were there. And on top of that, here is a healed man born lame in his 40s, standing here perfectly healed in the name of Jesus. So there's no way they could disprove the message the apostles were preaching. So there is an utter disregard for truth on their part. They don't care whether what the apostles are saying is true or not. They just hate it. They know they can't accuse the apostles of disinformation. They just don't want that truth preached. But, you know, they are not only not wanting the truth preached, they don't want the truth to change their status, their current position in the society. They want to protect it. They see the apostles as a threat that should be dispensed with, that should be removed quickly. We know that from the question they ask. Look at verse 16. What shall we do with these men? That's the question they ask. It's quite amazing how that question differs markedly from the question that those who heard Peter preach on Pentecost were asking. When Peter preached the sermon and got to verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, the people who heard, we are told, were cut to heart and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Those are people who had recognized their peril. They saw there was something wrong with them at their very core. Something needed to be fixed in them. So they are saying, "What shall we do?" And of course, the answer to that question comes in the glorious offer of salvation in Jesus Christ that comes through faith and repentance. But for these leaders, they don't think anything is wrong with them. They think the apostles are a threat to be discarded and to be removed from society. And so they are resorting to a totally pragmatic approach. And so that's why they say, "What shall we do with these men? Nothing is wrong with us. How can we solve this threat of the apostles that we have before them?" But unfortunately, they are at the end of their schemes, because the sign was very publicly done. They would have wished the sign was some kind of obscure, private, doubtful thing about which they could craft their own narrative and try to mislead the population and discredit the apostles. But they themselves affirm that a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all who live in Jerusalem, and we are not able to deny it. So they recognize we don't have any way to try to brainwash or manipulate the people here. It's just not going to work. In fact, if we try to do that, our lack of integrity will become so transparently clear to everyone. So what are we to do? This is quite shocking when you think about the way some people, blinded by sin, try to use the authority entrusted to them by God. We'll talk about authority before we are done this morning. But these are people who are wielding authority and seeing the people under their charge as pawns on a chessboard that they play to get what they want. They are moving things to try to make sure they get what they want. The same council instigated the crowd to reject Jesus and ask for Barabbas at the trial of Jesus. That was the case where they thought we could, you know, manipulate the people and lead them in the direction of making the kind of choice we want. Here, the facts are so plain, the crowd cannot be as gullible anymore. And therefore, they can't try to manipulate the crowd anymore. They can't do anything. In fact, verse 21 says, they could not punish the apostles because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So they saw like the mood, the optics of the situation is such, if you try to punish the apostles, you're going to get a revolt. So what do you do with that? Okay, and the man who has been healed is 40 years old. Anyone can go and verify the story with him. So they think if we just release them, the people will think we have endorsed the message. If we act too drastically, the people will revolt against us. So what do we do? Let us make sure the message does not spread again by threatening them not to speak anymore in this name. That's what they do. Can you imagine how miserable and exhausting it is to set yourself against God? Just think about what they are going through. They are expending a lot of energy to try to deny something God is doing. That's a very miserable life to live. a very exhausting life to live. It's like Isaiah said, for they cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, my God, for the wicked. Because you have to always be trying to think, if we do this, we'll be inconsistent. If we do this, if we say it this way, it's going to contradict this sort of thing. So what do we do and what do we not do in order to keep this? But think about the peace and serenity and blessing that has heard Jesus say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is a restful life to live. That's a life of peace, the Prince of Peace. But these Jewish leaders are marked by an utter and the truth. Some of you are ministering to people like this. Neighbors, co-workers, family members who take pleasure in scoffing, who take pleasure in saying you are foolish to believe what the Bible says. How do you steadfastly love a person like that while remaining joyful in the Lord and steadfastly committed to the gospel? How can you love a person like that in mocking the very thing that defines your life, and yet you are working with them every day, or you have them as a member of your family and you interact with them every day? How can you not lose heart and start to doubt the gospel yourself? Well, there are many practical things that could happen and be fitting to do in any given situation. But at the heart level, you must settle that your identity as a believer does not derive from the way people respond to the gospel. It's not how people respond to the gospel that defines how people respond to the gospel that defines your joy, that creates your joy. It's not how people respond to the gospel that determines the truthfulness of the gospel. Your identity is bound up with Christ's death and resurrection, regardless of what the world says. Your joy is rooted in Christ himself, regardless of how people respond to it. And you can also hope that maybe, even when you are dead and gone, one of these people you are laboring to set forth the truth in front of will one day say, like the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received, while there is life, there is always that hope. So this council members are marked by a stubborn unbelief and utter for truth. But in the face of that, the apostles show us a God-centered understanding of human authority. How are we to think about human authority in light of the ultimate authority of God? Peter and John paint for us a very graphic and vivid and glorious picture of that. Look at verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So Peter and John are called back into the council, and Luke tells us that the two are charged not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They are entirely forbidden to speak to anyone under any circumstance about Jesus. The ban covers proclaiming in public an ordinary conversation about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are to just totally shut out that message from their lives, from private conversations, and from public proclamation. This is probably the worst, because you're not to mention it anywhere, not in private, okay? The word charged is a very strong word. This is not like a peer speaking to another peer. No, this is it as somebody in authority is giving instructions and orders on how something should be done. They are insisting you must do a certain thing and do it a certain way. It's like Jesus charging his apostles. As our brother David read this morning, you heard the word of Paul to Timothy. I charge you to instruct the rich in this world to be like this. So this is something somebody is speaking with authority. They are not asking for your opinion. They are telling you to do it as you've been told. That's what the council is doing with the people. In fact, in the secular world, this word was used to speak of an imperial edict. So these are not things that are up for debate. Now, the point of these verses is very clear, and any believer could preach it and teach it and draw application from it. It's clear, it's not hard to see. It's simply this. Anytime anyone in authority over you orders you to contravene the word of God, you have heaven's authority to resist that authority. In humility and firmness, you have God's backing to reject such instructions. But I have a pastoral burden on the reality of authority. It's important for us to get a balanced picture, a balanced biblical picture of the reality of authority. As believers in Jesus, we must be clear with a biblical understanding of authority. Because authority is a wonderful gift. Things cannot thrive and flourish in anarchy and lawlessness and chaos, because we were created in the image of God, and God is a God of order and beauty. And because we are in his image, we just cannot survive. Graciously given authority at various different levels of human society to help the sin-sick world not to disintegrate and fall apart, to hold it together. He's appointed husbands over wives and parents over children and church pastors over church members, every nation. And God has done so to keep society from imploding on itself, because we cannot thrive without order. But there is a lot of selfish, oppressive exercise of authority in the world. That's a reality. We live it every time. Parents, husbands, pastors, even, and government officials. We know of oppressive stories. We know horror stories. Some of us have horrors coming from people in authority over us who are supposed to love us and care for us and protect us. And they take advantage of us and cause us to be scarred and deeply wounded by their use of authority. So when you put those together, I'm seeing oppression all around me. Authority abusing it and using it to their own ends all around me. And I hear the culture around me consistently saying authority is something bad. We should discard with it. We should dispense with it. We should discard it together. What kind of impulse is going to rise in a Christian soul? There will be a temptation to say, that authority, we should really dispense with it. It's not good. The anti to our culture and our experience with the misuse of authority will make us to want to say, that's bad. Let's put it aside. And that's a very understandable, visceral reaction. I mean, who would not understand a woman who has been oppressed, sometimes by a pastor at their church, and that person thinking, let's throw out the whole thing about authority and let everybody just be their own lord. That in one sense is very understandable. But biblically, it is clear that a distrust and rejection of authority in general is not a righteous response. Because that's not God's design for the family, for the church, and for the society. To say, let's just throw out everything authority is to attempt to solve sin with sin. It just never works. Man's misuse of God's good gift should not be of the good gift. Because man's misuse does not mean the gift is bad. And therefore, man's misuse should never be a reason to discard it. Peter and John are experiencing wickedness and oppression through and through. The people in we will our way. You must do it our way. These are not righteous leaders trying to do the right thing and stumbling in what they are doing. No, they are committed to doing their own thing. And when that is the case, a person has to say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, you have to judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen. A person who is wielding delegated authority never has veto rights over the one who delegated the authority. It's God who delegated authority to husbands and pastors and civil authorities. And therefore, wherever they call us to contravene what God is saying, we have God's power to say no to what they are doing, to what they are calling us to do. No ambassador can go into foreign policy arrangements against the president. They will be fired. They may even be arraigned. They may even be imprisoned because the ambassador is under the president. The president is not under the ambassador. In the same way, the pastor, the husband, the parent, civil authorities are under God. So they cannot overrule God's law to force people to do what they would have them do. or rules over all things. So sometimes in life, the key to a righteous action is understanding the relationship between delegated authority and the ultimate authority of God. Because it is righteous. It is righteous to disobey delegated authority for the sake of obedience to the ultimate authority. It is righteous to say no to man's authority for the sake of saying yes, authority. As I prepared this, it struck me afresh as someone called to be a husband and father and pastor, just how widespread what the culture calls toxic masculinity is there in the society. Just how widespread in the homes, even in churches, in the society in which we live. Men who want to use the authority that God has given them for the sick pleasure of controlling the people under them rather than serving them in a Christ-like way. And my burden for myself and for all the men of this church and all the young men who ever get raised in this church is that we will be people marked by so much gospel life that we will dispel the darkness of toxic masculinity by shining the light of Christ-like masculinity. Because masculinity is not something to hate and run away from as bad. God created it. And that it's been misused and abused does not mean it should be abandoned. It means it should be redeemed by the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ. And so my burden is that the men and young men who get raised here with will, in humility, step forward and embrace the calling to Christ-like masculinity, where they lead and provide for and protect those under their charge, because that's God's design. We all know that oppressive leadership is horrible, but it's also true that a leadership that is wimpy and spineless and can't lead is consistently backing away from taking leadership responsibility and loving and providing guidance is just as bad. In the Bible, when there is a widespread lack of men who are willing to stand up and lead as Christ would have them, that's a mark of a judgment on the society. And we want to do everything as a church we can do to let God use us by his gospel to raise the kind of men and the kind of young men who have that biblical understanding of authority and who take a stand for God in a society that is athirst for what Christ-like masculinity and leadership looks like. The impulse in every one of us to be radically committed to a self-independence is an impulse that needs to be put to death by the work of the Spirit. Because we are not independent. We are creatures under the sovereign rulership of God, who alone is the only blessed sovereign. We must learn to submit to him. The first lesson every father or mother has to teach their child is, you can't just do what you want because you are under authority. And God would have us learn that as a church, as men, and to see leadership and human authority in its right relationship to the ultimate authority of God, because that is desperately needed by this sin-sick world. And there's no answer anywhere, not in politics, not in social action, but in the gospel. And may we be a people of the book in that way. Let's pray. Oh God, would you work this in our lives, cause it to bear fruit in this church, in our society, and so work in such a way as to hasten the day of the coming of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.